I'm reading from the New International Version, the version which I believe you have in front of you there in the pew back there today. And we're looking at our scripture reading, a couple of short verses from 1 Samuel chapter 22, and then looking at Psalm 34 and the first 22 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. And then turning over to Psalm 34. David wrote these words, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him." May God add his richest blessings to the reading of his holy, infallible, and errant word. And before we do a single thing more, let us bow in a moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is serious business to worship you, for we humble our hearts and recognize that we don't have it all. We're not all that we want to be. We have not arrived. We are not perfectly mature. We are not right in everything we do. We have rough edges. We are in need of being instructed. We are in need of growth. We are in need of change. I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to the process that we can find here in Scripture. If we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Sooner or later, everyone asks the question, can people change? It's something we ask of those who are imprisoned, and something we ask of ourselves. Have you ever asked yourself, how long will it be before I stop having that same expression or using the same words that infuriate my spouse or that disturb my family members? How often am I going to continue to practice an undesirable habit that I know I must not do? How long will it be before I stop doing what I know displeases God? The issue this morning is, how can people change? You may feel discouraged this morning for having committed a repeated colossal blunder, and you're looking to eliminate that aspect of your behavior from your life. It's wearying to try to achieve personal change without completely succeeding. It may be that despite your best efforts, you've concluded that maybe hope for growth is lost, and it's just a pipe dream. It's something that the Bible can give, God cannot accomplish. But that's not the answer, because there is hope. The Bible does answer the question of personal change with a resounding yes. For Jesus said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. The Bible calls us to submit to personal change through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He takes the Word of God and convicts our hearts and produces the desire to walk with God. We worship a God who is alive and true and changeless. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He." Submitting ourselves in worship to the changeless God means that we're the ones who are going to change. We're the ones destined to see growth and maturity produced as a result of worshiping God, of looking to Him and inviting Him to direct our lives and to control our lives. And this change is for the better because of who God is, because His character is good and just. But change is based not only on God's character, the fact that God has good intentions for us, but it's because of God's program for change. Philippians 2:13 states, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Worshiping God is the context for change, and it happens as we draw closer to God, which brings personal, vibrant, desirable change. Growth in holiness, righteousness, grace, truth, mercy, and love. And it's change for the better, change that lasts. Personal change occurs as we invite the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. For what the Holy Spirit does is to take the Word of God and to bring it to our hearts and to instruct us to understand its truth, to help us to see God's program, to be convicted of wrongs that we would confess to the Lord. And when we confess those matters to God and grow in a desire of hatred of evil and a desire of love for what is good, then we are nurtured in our walk with the Lord and experience those changes. But the starting point has to be with Jesus, because it was His blood sacrifice for our sins that reconciles us to God. When we start with a love for what Christ has accomplished for us, we desire to want to demonstrate our gratitude, our appreciation for the fact that He has washed us and made us clean. So that when God looks at us, He sees people who have never sinned. God cannot bring back something from the past that we've committed to Him and ask Him to pardon. A love for Christ out of what He has freely done opens us to change, and God produces that work. It's possible for people who have the... it is possible for people who have the tendency to speak before they think, who set their decisions in place before they consider all the things that they might, and people who deliberately or inadvertently violate God's commandments to wise up, to mature, to grow, to change. But learning to change means that we'll grow in holiness of life with a Christ-centered spirituality. Personal transformation is not only possible, but it's experiential. And it's important because it impacts our relationships of people all around us, and they see who we are in Christ. Now that brings us to our New Testament lesson this morning, and that is this, that we're looking at an unusual group of individuals who rarely get much attention. And these were guys who needed change. They were not happy campers. They had problems. But they did experience a long-lasting change of mind and heart because of the friendship that they had with David and because of the fact that they submitted to his leadership. 1 Samuel 22 tells us that everyone who was in distress, who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there are about 400 men with him. We don't mind if one or two people share the problems with us, but who among us could handle 400 people with deep emotional problems who need a few hundred hours of counseling come to us and put themselves at our disposal? Who were these guys? Meeting with David, living with him, isolating their lives with him. They were distressed, indebted, and discontented. Would you want people like that working for you? Well, the Bible describes the first group as being in distress. This group were individuals, men who were worrywarts. They wrung their hands. They were always upset with what hadn't yet happened. They were stressed out, disturbed, emotional wrecks. Can you identify with people like this? Men who were in distress surrounded David. What was he going to do with stressed out men? The second group are described as being debtors and were uninformed as to the cause or reason for why they got themselves in debt. I don't think we have to conclude that they were irresponsible bringing the debt upon themselves. My suspicion is that they had fallen into debt because of King Saul, who had heavily taxed the nation. His reputation was that of a tyrannical king whose taxes were oppressive. How could David accept debtors? And the Bible describes the third group as being discontented. Habitual complainers are never satisfied. Maybe these men were negative towards their wives because they didn't get a regular hot supper every night. Maybe these men were discontented with their employers because they felt as though they were not treated right. Maybe it was their own children because they weren't so well behaved. And so the men griped. I think that these sulking men made everyone's life miserable. If there was a group of people you want to dismiss and get out of here, leave, it would be people who are discontented. But why would David welcome men like this? Essentially, these men had been living messy lives. I don't see them as being worthless men, but they sure were negative. They had their problems, they had their foibles, and they were obvious. Their lives lacked meaning, drive, and purpose. They weren't self-motivated, and they were unable to do anything to help themselves. Now, David was known to be hiding from King Saul because Saul was jealous towards David and had unfounded suspicions towards him and really wanted to take David and kill him. He resented the fact that David was next in line to be king over Israel. And so King Saul was constantly looking for David in an effort to kill him. Those 400 men, I suspect, saw that if they could attach themselves to David, then they could perhaps exact vengeance against King Saul because they blamed their problems on him. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. They don't see themselves as being responsible for their attitudes or their actions. They blame it on someone else. And I think that's an important insight we can draw from this short text in 1 Samuel. I think these guys blame their problems on King Saul. But what they needed was not to exact revenge. What they needed was to practice a relationship with God from the heart. And who could show them how to personally know God? Why, David could, because David knew the Lord. He could help them to learn behavior patterns that would change with God's help in the cave of Adullam. Some important basic theological lessons have to be emphasized first if we are to understand some other points I'm going to share with you shortly. And one point, very simply, is that when we see that in verse 2, it reads that 400 gathered to him. Why go to David? Well, consider the fact that David's in a safe place. He's living in a cave. He's in seclusion. He's not easily found. And the 400 knew that they'd be safe there because David's residence was reclusive. And then consider the fact that David's repertoire radiated calm. David was a musician. He could play the lyre in a very soothing way. And after a tough day, who doesn't want to hear a little dinner music from beautiful harp music? And then third, David's reputation as a military champion likely influenced those men. None of them could forget how David slew the giant Philistine Goliath. David's reputation was growing. But besides the fact that he was a crack shot with a slingshot, and at one time he was on Saul's personal staff on his bodyguard detail, and he had his own troop of men to command, those were not the decisive factors. The messy men went to David because God directed them to him. It's because David knew the Lord. David was a spiritually minded man. He revered God. He possessed a strong spiritual life in God. He had a faith that those men did not share. And while caring for his father's sheep, David meditated countless hours on the aspects of God's communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. He thought about what God was like. David could have taught a course on the character of God. The most significant reason why messy men went to the cave was because God called these men to himself through David. And this is a point that all of us have to appreciate, because that is the business of God. He calls people to himself. You didn't go to God on your own. God called you to him and to have faith in his son Christ. When the sovereign God issues his effectual call, people have nowhere to go but to the Lord. And these men had nowhere to go but to Adullam's cave, because that's where the spiritually minded man David lived. God's call always works to accomplish his good pleasure, and those 400 men sensed that call. God had no problem bringing two of every kind of animal and bird to Noah's ark while he was building it. So God could easily bring three kinds of men to David. And responding to God's call is the first step away from messy living, or any kind of living that leaves us dissatisfied and not content. It's the first step in the direction of mighty living. God's call works because men and women respond. God calls messy people, broken people, immature people, incomplete people, disillusioned people, emotionally upset people, angry people, all of whom need to be changed. God's call demands a response and growth in God's character-building, mature change program as the result. God always calls people to himself, and he does it for his glory, because he has a purpose for them, to bring him glory. Because as people see what has happened in our lives, we do not tell them about ourselves, we tell them about Christ. We indicate what Jesus has done. This is God's work. It's God's effectual call upon our lives that brings change. The kind of men whom David was led to work with are the same kinds of people that God calls to himself today, people like you and me. He calls people to humble their hearts with repentance and faith, and to believe in the substitutionary, redemptive, renewing work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's incumbent upon people that in their distress, their debt, their discontentedness, they recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They cannot fix their problems. They cannot bring resolution. They cannot bring maturity. The first step away from messy lives is being called by God and responding to that call, because that's what God does. He calls messy men to himself. And then God calls his choice servants to be discipled. Not only does God call people to himself, but he calls people to a process. As Christians, we were called to the person of Christ. We were called to the process of learning about Jesus. God called David to be a disciple maker because only David could disciple those men to begin the process of change, to instruct those 400 men with what David had learned about God. The church has similar people appointed by God to lead in the discipleship process because they have gifts. They've been walking with God for who knows how many years. And they can tell you a thing or two about what it means to be a Christian and how to choose and how to act and how to deal with the troubles in this life. When these 400 distressed, debt-ridden, discontented people started to see God in the light of faith in the truth of Scripture, they began to believe the right things, and they began to behave in the right way. Their whole outlook and disposition changed. And then verse 2 informs us that David became captain over them. That's an indication that David was boss. He was the one who was directing their lives. He made the decisions. This was not a committee action. David was the one who was commander over them. He welcomed and received those men and exercised his authority by making those ragtag raw recruits not only his private bodyguard and private army, but men who would be hot for God because they would have God's mindset and outlook on life and the world around them. And under his position of authority and leadership, David helped those 400 to see the need for change. They were not only going to be doing things differently, they were going to be thinking differently and behaving differently because David was leading them in the process. David was leading them in discipleship, and God was making growth happen. David was committed to teaching the 400 men everything he knew about the Lord. And stop and think about what we know about David. If he was a young teenager when he brought down Goliath, then that means that when he was looking after his father's sheep, he was a pretty young kid when he killed a bear and a lion. Those stories would have had 400 men, as they would have 400 of any aged person, absolutely transfixed. How in the world did you do that? And David could tell him how he did it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but the Lord helped David to do extraordinary things. David taught that God was sovereign, in control over all their lives as their fortress, as their deliverer, as their shield, and as the horn of salvation. He taught his men how to think of God who lovingly relates to those who fear him and believe on him. It's the process of discipleship, integrating, assimilating, building into life the things that we know about God. The words of 2 Samuel 22 and verse 7 would have resonated loudly with at least one group in the 400 because David wrote, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Yes, God hears people who have distress. He hears people who have all kinds of problems. No one can claim that God doesn't hear them when they talk to him, because God is disposed towards tuning in to people who call upon the Lord. David had some of the same emotions, the same problems that those men did. He related to his men in a personal, heartfelt way, assuring them that God hears our prayers, he sees our pain, and he responds. The purpose of the Old Testament is always to point its readers to Jesus Christ. God brought the 400 to follow David, even as God calls his elect to follow his son. David was, in the Old Testament, serving as a type of Christ. He was a king of Israel. He serves as an example, a picture, an illustration of the Lord. And what David was doing with those men illustrates what Jesus does with you and me. He teaches us to live in covenant relationship with him. And it's a relationship that works because God initiated it. And what God starts, he completes. And what God starts, he continues to work on and bring to fruition. God promises to be for us, to meet our needs, to empower us to live righteously. The Lord prepares us and teaches us and challenges us to live according to his will in his kingdom. And then he gives us a work fitting for us to do as we are prepared to unite with him in glory. So God called those 400 to himself. And those men were charged with responding to God's call. And they accepted the course of discipleship, but there's more. Everyone needs to seek God, conforming their lives to his will. Discipleship is the key to faith-centered living in the Lord. Christians are disciples, and disciples follow Jesus. And the way we show who we are is to demonstrate, as believers, what we're learning in the process of walking with God. We're learning to trust him. I didn't intend to give you a health history, but I had a pretty rough spring. I had two back surgeries, and then I had COVID and some other problems going on, and it was a rough time. I had to turn down requests to come and speak here, but I'm able to stand with you before you today because of God's faithfulness to me and bringing healing into my life. This is what we tell other people, the work that God does in our lives. And the process of discipleship happens in the classroom. It happens as we tune into religious broadcasting by TV or radio or streamline over the internet. It happens one-on-one. It happens as we read our Bibles, certainly. First, it happens in different contexts. The weakness of the church is that it has lost sight of the discipline of discipleship. It puts value on worship as the most important thing that it does. And that's true, it's a noble goal, but we must never forget the fact that worshiping God cannot be a substitute for all Christian disciplines. Discipleship is not just for children, but an important discipline for every believer. For Jesus comes into our lives to renew our relationship with God and to teach us that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's through abiding in the Word of God that we get strong, that we get mighty. So we should claim God's promises, follow the commandments, apply its truths, and get a good grasp of the instructions of the Bible. David's discipleship program should be no mystery to us. More than making those 400 fighting men, David showed them the grace of God. He had a lot to work with because in all the time that he was looking after his father's sheep, he was busy composing songs, which we know as Psalms. It was a curriculum fit to help David disciple those men. Besides the fact that they had a process to accept, there's something more in that it leads into a life of discipleship. It's not just the context of learning in a classroom, it's the context of learning in life itself. David conveyed all kinds of truths about God, pointing out that God delivers his own from their enemies. David found God to be his strength and righteousness. He hears the prayers of his people. And so those 400 men recognized that David was not just there to spiritualize them in some way, but rather to help them to walk in a different kind of life. And that change began to happen as they became disciples of God. Another key lesson that helps us to move from messy living into mighty living is dealing with fear. God calls people out of fear into a life of faith. If we had the time, we'd look at 1 Samuel 23, which points out that the Philistines went into the community of Keilah and fought against those people and were robbing the threshing floors. Now, I don't know about you, but I had cereal this morning, and people ate grains in David's day, and the Philistines were stealing all the grain, leaving them with not enough to eat. And David's men admitted, "We're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" David inquired of the Lord, who then instructed him to take his men and to go against the Philistines, because he said to David, "I will give you the Philistines into your hand." God calls people out of fear and into a life of faith and victory. And that's what David did. They went to Keilah and struck the Philistines with a great blow. The details aren't recorded for us, but the final result is clear. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 23 tells us that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Saul heard about it, though. And that wasn't good news, because Saul knew that Keilah was a community that had gates and bars. And if he could go there with his troops and trap David there, David would have no recourse but to surrender and be killed. So David had a problem. While they were successful in helping the people in Keilah, they found out that those people in Keilah were going to betray them into the hand of King Saul. And so God directed David to go elsewhere. And so they departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And that tells us that besides dealing with fear, change happens when God's people stick together. Not only did David trust God, but all those 400 men were with David. David, we're trusting you too. We don't know what the answer is. We don't know where to go, but we will go where you go. And so the desire that they had was a desire in God's saving, preserving work, an aspect of growth and change. And that was desirable. The challenge, though, was to find a place where they could go, because Keilah was not a safe place. David had to take his men and move them into the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and later into the strongholds of En-Gedi. His men had to learn how to trust him. And so we see an amazing unity of purpose evident in chapter 23 as the phrase "David and his men" are spoken of a half a dozen times. Once we hear about those 400 men going to David in the cave of Adullam, they're never described by their problems again. We never hear them identified by their weaknesses. It's always David and his men. The attachment is strong. It's clear. He's with them. They are of one purpose and mind. Change happens as God's people stick together under God's appointed leadership when facing a challenge. We leave our text this morning perhaps feeling in a bit of quandary. If you really know your Bible, you know that, well, David really had some mighty men, and they were extraordinary. And yes, you can read about them in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. There were 37 who came to David when he was at Ziklag, but the distinction of those mighty men or supermen were that they were a very special fighting force of Benjamites. Pardon me. David's men at this point have grown to 600, always submitting to him, always with him, always defending him. But I believe that they became mighty. Not because they were great Rambo-type fighters, but because of the fact that they accepted the call of God upon their lives. And because of the fact that they yielded to God's sovereign plan and purpose for their lives. For the Lord enabled them and strengthened them to support David, the king in waiting. In my estimation, they were mighty men because they chose to be disciples living under the tutelage of a discipler. They recognized the value of David's insight and his experiences in life that could help them as they learned who God was and what the Lord could do for broken, formerly distressed, formerly debt-ridden, discontented lives. And then furthermore, these men abandoned their fears, having trusted in the one true, eternally existing God. And because they were with David, they learned to love him and accept his love. They remained loyal. They stayed with him. These men were not only devoted to the one who taught them, but they were devoted to the God who empowered them to remain as one and to change in holiness and maturity of life. In actuality, the 400 that grew to 600 committed to lives of discipleship. They risked their lives so that God's name would be honored and his purposes would be achieved in and through their lives. They identified as God's covenant people, willingly committed to doing God's work in God's way, conquering evil and idolatry, and choosing to live in submission to God. So the point this morning is, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we're churchgoers, we're Presbyterians, but are we engaged in the process of growth? Are we looking to build biblical truth into our lives that we might move beyond our past into the future of being mighty and used for God? Only as we live as disciples and go where God leads us will we be able to rest on his will, trust in his power, and become mighty men and women for him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and everlasting Father, we thank you for your holy word. I pray, Father, that you would please help us to be completely discontented with the kind of people that we have been in the past. Because we want to grow, we want to expand, we want to mature. I pray, Father, that you would make us your disciples and help us to practice the disciplines of walking with Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen.